Acts chapter 8, and we're actually going to read the first 25 verses this morning. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except to the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which thou hast spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So 2 weeks ago, we examined at the end of Acts chapter 6, in which Stephen was preaching in the synagogues, and he was arrested. And we also noted that back in Acts 6, verse 8, that it said, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And at that time, I sort of glossed over that verse, but I made a promise that we'd address the issue of wonders and miraculous signs later. Welcome to later. We're going to look at this text this morning, but we're not really going to dwell on it too much, except just to make a couple of notes about the nature of miraculous signs. Instead of dealing only with this text this morning, we're going to sort of step outside of our study of Acts and deal topically with the question of miraculous spiritual gifts. And it's my intention, Lord willing, to come back and next week you're going to open to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to continue the way we have been. But for now, I'd like you to note a few facts with me from this text. As persecution arose at the time of Stephen's murder, verse 1 says the church members were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, But it says the apostles remained in Jerusalem. It says they'd all scattered except the apostles. And that's important because we're about to see a man named Philip mentioned going into Samaria, but we know at least two men named Philip, right? One of them is Philip the apostle, and the other is Philip back in Acts chapter 6, who just like Stephen was named a deacon to help handle the issue with the widow's ministry. And so Luke, as he introduced them in Acts 6, he tells us more about the story of Stephen, the deacon, and now he's going to tell us more about the ministry of Philip, the deacon. And so, because we know that the apostles stay at Jerusalem, the Philip that's mentioned after this is Philip the deacon from Acts chapter 6. And as he goes down into Samaria in verse 5, and incidentally when it describes him going down into Samaria, I understand Samaria is north, but it's downhill, and so that's why they describe it as going down, down in elevation. There's this persecution that's happened that make the Christians disperse outside of Jerusalem. But it also encouraged evangelism because what Luke tells us about these Christians who are fleeing from Jerusalem is verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Right? So Satan's plan of persecution against the church backfires because what Satan's plan actually does is causes the church to disperse and take the gospel with them. And that's what we see happening here with Philip. It says in verse 5, as Philip goes into the city of Samaria, he preaches Christ to them. And verses 6 and 7 go on to explain that that message was confirmed by performing miracles. It says that there were demons that were cast out. There were sick people who were made healthy. There were lame people who were cured. They were healed of their physical deformities. And so the experience of Stephen and of Philip teach us that miraculous gifts were not limited to the apostles only. Other Christians, other church members had the ability to perform miracles to God's glory. Folks, that's not even debatable. It's here in the text. That is a fact. It's explicitly stated. So the question would be, what happened? It's one thing to say that we don't have apostles anymore, but we still have other believers like Stephen and like Philip. And so why don't we see miraculous gifts today like healing or prophecy or speaking in tongues? And yes, by the way, I recognize the irony of preaching this in front of a Vacation Bible School board that has lots of different languages. And just to get it out of the way, every one of these things say every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Okay? So they've been interpreted. We'll get there in a minute. You know, are the Pentecostals right? Should we expect miraculous gifts today? So this morning we're going to try to answer that. Now, and I'm just going to say up front, to address this in a comprehensive manner would be a weeks long, if not months long, study. And so we're not going to deal with every passage that talks about miraculous gifts. And we aren't going to answer every question that gets debated about this topic. It's just not something we can do this morning. But we are going to have a brief and basic overview of what happens to miraculous gifts. And what we're going to find is that miraculous gifts confirmed the message of God in the time of Jesus and the apostles, but they were not intended to continue past that. It was not intended to be an ongoing occurrence throughout church history. Now, up front, it's probably important to define a couple of things. So, first off, I'm likely to use a couple of theological terms that get debated in this issue. And those two words are continuationism or cessationism. Okay? Continuationists believe that miraculous gifts continued unabated since the time of Pentecost. Or some groups of continuationists argue that those gifts diminished, but now in modern times have come back to flourish. Cessationists not secessionists. That's a different thing as a kid who grew up in Tennessee. We're not talking about leaving the Union here, okay? If we did, we'd still be in Illinois. It wouldn't do us any good. So we're not talking about secession. We're talking about cessation, the idea of things stopping. Cessationists believe that those miraculous gifts have ceased. They've stopped. When I say miraculous spiritual gifts, I am not talking about all spiritual gifts. Believers today still have spiritual gifts. We have gifts like mercy and administration, or even discernment and teaching. There are numerous gifts listed in the New Testament that are bestowed by the Spirit, and they don't appear miraculous in nature. There's nothing miraculous about teaching. It's what I'm doing now, and I don't think any of you look at me and go, wow, what a miracle. It's just that we understand this is a Spirit-enabled thing. And also, by saying that miraculous gifts have ended, I want to be clear, it is not saying that miracles have ended. There is a vast difference between God stepping in and intervening on behalf of His people, which happens continually. That's far different than God enabling some man and giving him the ability to perform a miracle to God's glory. We aren't arguing the end of spiritual gifts, and we aren't arguing that miracles have all stopped. In fact, God, when every time He intervenes in the life of some dead sinner and brings them to spiritual life and gives them faith in Jesus Christ, that is a miracle. Those happen today. He often answers prayers for healing, and He receives glory for restoring someone beyond the ability of doctors to explain. But that's done through the prayers of His people today. It's not done through some person with the ability to heal. Cessationists hold that miraculous gifts confirm the message of God in the time of Jesus and the apostles, but they were not intended to be a regular occurrence throughout all history. So let's start by seeing where Stephen and Philip might have received their ability to perform miracles. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, the apostles recommended to the church that seven men be appointed to handle the ministry of the widows, and the church put forward seven men, including Stephen and Philip. And here's what it says in Acts 6, verse 6. It says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. That is, the apostles laid their hands on those seven men. So the apostles laid their hands on Stephen and laid their hands on Philip. And that's going to become very important here in a minute. The apostles laying their hands on them. And here's why I think this is important. Because in our text in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes into the land of Samaria and he is performing miracles. He is performing wonders as he preaches. But do you see anybody else in Acts chapter 8 performing miracles and performing wonders as Philip's gone up into Samaria? You don't. Luke specifically tells us that such miraculous spiritual gifts were not present. What is present in Acts 8 is there is this dude named Simon the Sorcerer, and we'll get to him next week, but for now, let me just say, don't get excited when Luke describes him as a believer, okay? In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, it says, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip is doing miracles. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So at this point in Acts chapter 8, Philip has gone into Samaria, and he is performing miracles, and people are believing, and people are being baptized, but those people are not performing miracles. Simon the sorcerer says he believes, he gets baptized, and he follows Philip around, amazed at these things that Philip is doing. But Luke specifically tells us that they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now let's be clear about what that means. If the Samaritans believed in Jesus as their Savior, they had the Holy Spirit. They were indwelled and brought to spiritual life. That's how salvation happens. It would be a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation or regeneration to think that the Spirit was not in these people in Samaria who were believers. But Luke is saying they didn't exhibit any visible outward signs of the Holy Spirit. Whether those visible signs were speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy or some other miraculous gift, there was nothing obvious externally that the Holy Spirit was upon them. And the context bears this out because as we continue on, verse 17, the apostles come and lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 18 says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So how did some visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit happen to these people in Samaria? Peter and John, who were apostles, came and laid their hands on them and prayed for them, and they received the ability to do miracles just like it happened with Stephen and just like had happened with Philip. But when Philip went up by himself, he wasn't laying hands on people and bestowing them the ability to do miracles. He's not an apostle. He's not capable of doing that. Simon sees this and he brings the apostles a big bag of money and he asks them, give me the ability that I can confer these miraculous spiritual gifts on people. That's all the further we're going to go with Acts 8 this morning. But Lord willing, next week we're going to come back and we'll deal with this story in Acts 8. But what we've seen, at least to this point, is that believers in the New Testament who received miraculous spiritual gifts received them through the direct work of the apostles. In fact, later on in Acts, we'll see the exact same thing. There's a similar account when the apostle Paul goes to Ephesus and he meets this group of men. And it says in Acts 19, verse 6, when Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit and he came upon them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So it's my contention that the apostles had the ability to confer miraculous spiritual gifts on believers, but that those believers who received them did not have the capability of going on and conferring those on to others. It was just something that the apostles could do. And that being the case, miraculous gifts would have died out shortly after the time of the apostles. So this morning, and I know that's a long introduction, I want to give you three reasons why we don't have miraculous spiritual gifts today. And the first reason is because miraculous gifts were to confirm God's messengers. When I've had this discussion with Pentecostals, which I've had occasion to do several times, invariably, one of the arguments you'll hear in return is, but God is unchanging. What do you mean that miraculous gifts aren't for people today? God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. If he enabled men to do miracles in the past, he enables men to do miracles now. And that is seemingly a very strong argument, because God is the same, although he can and does choose to interact with us differently on occasion. His nature doesn't change. But the problem with that argument is it carries with it the assumption that the Bible is just filled with men performing miracles and that such miracles happened on an everyday occurrence. In reality, the Bible records 6,000 years of human history, the vast majority of which there is no record of men performing miracles. Miraculous gifts were conferred upon chosen men. It is not an ongoing occurrence through all of human history. So, again, we need to make a differentiation between the existence of miracles and the existence of a miraculous gift, right? God can independently perform miracles whenever He wants to. God destroyed the world in a flood. That was a miracle. There was no man that He enabled to do that. And so God always performs miracles. And yet, to give that gift to specific men is actually something that's fairly rare in Scripture. A basic study of human history in Scripture is going to give you three basic eras of human history where people were enabled to perform miracles. There were miracles in the time of Moses and Joshua, who followed him. There were miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha, who followed him. And there are miracles in the time of Jesus and the apostles who followed him. And really, that's the extent of it. And in each case, the miracles were clearly there to confirm the revelation of God, to confirm that God has sent this individual as His messenger. And so let's look at some examples of this. Look back at Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at Moses just briefly. Exodus chapter 4. God appears to Moses and tells Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt and you are going to tell my people that I have sent you. And Moses' reaction is, they're not going to believe me when I go telling them that God spoke to me from a burning bush. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put it into his bosom again, and when he pulled it out, behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, then they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon dry land. So you see what's happened here. In verse 1, Moses says, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they won't listen? What if they look at me and say, God has not appeared to you? And the answer is that Moses is going to have his message confirmed through the ability to perform miracles. All right? Here's the first miracle. Take your rod, throw it down, it becomes a snake. Pick it back up, it's your rod again. Put your hand inside your robe and pull it out, and it's going to be leprous. And then put it in and bring it out again, and it's going to be healed. And if that doesn't work, take water, and you're going to turn that water into blood. All of these miracles are the purpose of which is to confirm that Moses is the messenger of God. By the way, in various passages lately, we've seen the promise that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. and the ability to perform miracles is proof of the authenticity of whoever that prophet like Moses is. He's going to have the ability to do miracles because God inspired an addition to the end of Moses' writing in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. It talks about there has not been a prophet since who is like Moses in all the miracles and signs and wonders and terrors he did among the people. So Moses was given the ability to perform miracles to confirm he was God's messenger. Second, the message of Elijah, the prophet, was confirmed by miracles. When the Lord began the ministry of the prophets to guide his people, he enabled miracles to confirm their message. Elijah and his ministry, Elijah stopped it from raining. Elijah blessed containers of flour and of oil so that there would always be flour and oil coming from them. They would never run out. Elijah even called down fire to consume some men who the evil king kept sending to arrest him. But the most well-known event, most likely the most well-known event in Elijah's life is when he stood up at Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal. They had a contest to see who is the true God. And they set up two altars and they set up sacrifices on those altars. And the agreement of the contest was, you 450, you pray to Baal, and I'll pray to God, and we'll see which one of them honors our prayer by consuming this sacrifice. And those 450 prophets of Baal prayed, and when praying didn't work, they screamed, and when screaming didn't work, they cut themselves, and when cutting themselves didn't work, they actually got up on the altar and started jumping up and down on it, pleading with Baal, but it was all pointless. Then Elijah simply prayed. But listen to what he prayed as this miracle happens. In 1 Kings 18:36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. And when Elijah prays, God sends fire down to consume that sacrifice from the altar. What was the point of that miraculous consumption of the sacrifice? It wasn't that God needed what was on the altar. Elijah's prayer was, God, you show that you're God and show that I'm your messenger, that I've done all these things because you've commanded. And that miracle happened as a confirmation that Elijah was the messenger of God. That's the purpose of miracles. The message of Jesus was confirmed by miracles. During his own ministry, Jesus performed more and greater miracles than Moses and Joshua or Elijah and Elisha. Yet he always said the purpose of miracles was to confirm his message of the gospel. It was to confirm faith in believers. It wasn't to create faith because miracles don't make believers. You're going to find out next week with Simon, miracles make believers. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we find even if somebody miraculously came back from the dead, they're not going to believe just because somebody comes back from the dead and preaches to them. When John the Baptist sent two of his followers to seek confirmation that Jesus was indeed the messenger of God, those followers came and Jesus did not answer them immediately. He just made them follow him around for a while until he finally turned to them. And this is what he said, Matthew 11, 4 and 5, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What was John's confirmation that Jesus was the messenger of God? Jesus said, you just go back and tell John the miracles confirm the message. That's why he says in John 10, 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And the people who saw those miracles and believed, they understood that. In John 6, when Jesus fed over 5,000 with five little loaves and two fish, the reaction of the people was to believe that he was the prophet like Moses. It says in John 6:14, when they saw the miracle that Jesus did, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And later in chapter 7, as many of them believed, they walk in saying, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more miracles than this man does? The apostles consistently made this argument about miracles. In his message on the day of Pentecost, Peter says in Acts 2:22 that Jesus was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. And you know that. And so now think about this. The God who is unchanging, God who is the same yesterday and today and forever, he sent Moses to do miracles in the time of the Exodus, and those miracles continued into the days of Joshua and lasted a total of about 70 years. Then he sent Elijah to confirm the message of the prophets, and Elijah did miracles, as did Elisha after him, and so it continued on about 70 years. And then he sends Jesus doing miracles, and the apostles continue that on after him until, if Jesus died around 30 AD and the apostle John died at the end of the first century, lo and behold, it was about 70 years. Anybody who says miraculous spiritual gifts are for today because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they have to explain then why the God who is always the same would be doing something very different than what he has done in the past. Jesus did miracles. The apostles did miracles. It confirmed their message in their time. And when their time was up and their message was recorded, Scripture is complete and it's sufficient and it's confirmed. So miracle-working men are no longer necessary. So miraculous gifts were to confirm God's messengers. Also, miraculous gifts were controlled by the message. These gifts were always secondary to the message. In fact, the New Testament miracles were always controlled by Scripture. We have rules about how they are to be used. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, if you would. 1 Corinthians 14. As you know, in chapter 13, Paul argues that the greatest spiritual gift is love. One of his arguments he makes about love being superior is because it is permanent and not all spiritual gifts are permanent. And so he says in verse 8 in chapter 13, charity, that is love, never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And he continues into chapter 14 to give rules about the use of these miraculous gifts, especially the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and the gift of interpretation. What becomes clear is that the gift of tongues is an actual phonetic language. It is a language that exists, that people actually speak. So that even if you don't know the language by learning it, if you had the gift of tongues, you could communicate to people from other languages that you don't know. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? You go back to Acts chapter 2, it lists these men who says, how is it that we from all these different places hear them speak in our tongues and our languages the wonderful works of God? So knowing that speaking in tongues is an actual language, listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 14. In verses 7 and 8, he compares this gift to a musical instrument. Now that's just irony right there. We didn't plan this. In verses 7 and 8, Paul compares this to a musical instrument, something that makes noise. But he says something that makes noise has to make noise for a reason. Just out of curiosity, that alarms, does anybody know what that alarm means? Right, it made an uncertain noise. You heard something, but you didn't understand what it was. What Paul says in verses 7 and 8 is like this musical instrument. He says in verse 8, if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for battle? In other words, if the person playing the trumpet and giving commands and starts playing the wrong tune, nobody's going to know what to do. It has to make a meaningful sound. Look at verse 9. Likewise, you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. It's vital that the words are understood because the gift of tongues is an evangelistic tool. He says in verse 22 that tongues are for unbelievers. Right? It's to go out and proclaim the gospel to people in languages that you don't know. Prophecy, he says, is for believers, right? To teach God's message, to build people up. Look at what he says in verses 26 through 29. How is it then? Because he's going to correct this church. How is it then, brothers, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying, unto building up. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak to or three, and let the other judge. And so he says, let everything be done to edifying, to building up, in verse 26. So that in the assembly, if somebody starts speaking in an unknown tongue, he puts a rule on it. A maximum of two or three people are allowed to do this. And they have to take turns. That's what he's saying, and that by course. Take turns, not all of you at once. And somebody has to interpret. In other words, if nobody can tell the congregation in their own language what is being said, then shut up. If there's not an interpreter in verse 28, be silent. And even those with the gift of prophecy, so they are speaking in the language that everyone knows and saying, I have a word from the Lord. Paul says, you limit that to two or three people and you have them take turns and you let the others with the gift of prophecy listen and confirm the message, because if what they say contradicts what the scripture says, that is not a word from the Lord. Back in Acts 2, we talked about tongues at Pentecost. Listen, these miraculous gifts, they confirmed that the people who had them were God's messengers. But they were always restrained by the message. You can't go beyond this. You can't break the rules. And Paul's laying down rules here. The problem is, those who say they practice miraculous gifts today do not follow these rules. Their so-called gift of tongues are not actual languages. They are unintelligible babble that no one can understand, much less interpret. And they do not take turns. And they do not stop and analyze to see if everything is in continuity with Scripture. When we were back in Acts 2, I mentioned to you that several... I've looked up several Pentecostal missionary letters, not because I want us to support Pentecostal missionaries. Don't panic. But I've looked up several Pentecostal missionary letters and have been amazed where it describes that their plan is to go into some country and spend a year in language school so that they can then go out and spread the gospel. And part of the God's word that they're spreading is, I'm going to learn this language so that I can tell those people how that God is going to give them the miraculous ability to speak in tongues. Well, why did you have to go to language school to learn that language? Other miraculous gifts don't match what we see in the Word of God. A few semesters ago, look, you know that we have some students with Pentecostal backgrounds at the college. A few semesters ago, we were debating this, and one of the men told me that he believed he had the miraculous gift of healing. Well, that's it. Class is over. I grabbed my keys and told everybody to hop in the truck. And they looked at me funny because they knew there have been times where I would, you know, if it was a small class, I'd take them up to Dunkin' Donuts, we'd get a coffee, we'd sit there and read the Bible and learn. But they knew this time we weren't going to Dunkin' Donuts. I said, we're going to go to the hospital. If you have the miraculous gift of healing, get in the truck. Well, suddenly he lost the miraculous gift of healing. Instead of visiting hospitals, these religious shysters go about with their using their gifting on the gullible. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy called Todd White. He is a faith healer, or more accurately, a fake healer. Apparently, there is an absolute epidemic of people in American malls who have one leg slightly longer than the other. Because you can go and you can find all kinds of videos where he is diagnosing the problem and saying he can miraculously heal them and starts playing with their legs. Well, look, it's a trick. These aren't real healings that are happening. What he does, I mean, if I sat you down on the front pew and I held your legs a little this way, guess what? It's going to look like your left leg is a little bit longer than, or your right leg is a little bit longer than your left leg. And in the course of about 5 minutes of babbling stuff, if I slowly move it over, suddenly I've healed you. He needs to prove the gift of healing Acts 3 style by going and finding some lame beggar who has been that way his whole life and causing him to walk and leap and praise God. The most famous of them is probably Benny Hinn. His family made the mistake of sending his nephew to Dallas Baptist College, Dallas Baptist University, to play baseball. Those of you who know Ben Zobrist from Eureka, that's where he went and played in college. Benny's nephew, Costi Hinn, went to Dallas Baptist University to play baseball, but he came back with something far more than that. He heard the gospel and came back changed. He willingly gave up the private jets and his chromed out Hummer and his pocket full of cash, and he called out his uncle for not following the biblical example. Costi, Benny Hinn's nephew, who's left and is now a true believer, says this. He says, I can't reconcile why the healing in the Bible doesn't match the healing in Uncle Benny's crusades. Why don't people get healed instantaneously? If they really had the gift, they would wield it like the Word teaches, or you'd wield it like somebody who is merciful. If you've got healing, go to the hospital. But what we see today from so-called miraculous gifts is nothing like the miraculous gifts in Scripture, and they will not allow those miraculous gifts to be confined by the message of God in Scripture. Finally, stick with me just a few more minutes. The Apostle John died near the end of the first century. Look, miraculous gifts were declining Even through Scripture. The Apostle John died at the end of the first century. And writers in the next two centuries, Christian writers, confirmed miraculous gifts diminished as that generation after the apostles died and ultimately stopped. At the end of the second century, there is one writer who said, well, there's still traces of such gifts. And then in the next century, John Chrysostom wrote in his sermons on 1 Corinthians, that the understanding about these miraculous gifts is obscure. And he says, the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to, and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. This is hardly a surprise when you read the biblical text. If you laid out the New Testament in chronological order, you find that the use of miraculous spiritual gifts are already dwindling by the time you get to the end of the New Testament record. The very first book of the New Testament written was probably James around AD 50. Even that first book that was written didn't assume that miracle-working men were going to be available for faith healing all the time. James wrote in James 5, 14 and 15, "If there's any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Now that is hardly a recipe for faith healing. As elders pray, and they, some people are like, what about the oil? Man, that was medicine. That is the way they treated things at that time. So what he's saying is, if you're sick, call the elders of the church, treat it medically as best you can, and pray, and expect healing's gonna come through the hands of some miracle-working man. No, expect healing is going to come from the Lord. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which we've been reading. He wrote that around 55 AD. He wrote 1 Corinthians even before Luke recorded the book of Acts. And even knowing everything that Paul wrote, Luke still lets us know in the book of Acts, tongues is an actual language that's being spoken. And after Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul goes on to write about 10 more letters, and he does not talk about miraculous spiritual gifts anymore. That's it. The final books that Paul wrote, and I ought to quiz you for you're here on Sunday nights. The final books that Paul wrote were the pastoral epistles. We've been going through them on Sunday night. Do you remember what Paul tells Timothy about miraculous gifts in the pastoral epistles? I assure you, you don't, because he does not mention them. As he tells Timothy, here's how you pastor a church, and here's the kind of gifting you need. What Paul concentrates on is the Word. Get in the Word, study the Word, use the Word. The Word is complete. You've been thoroughly furnished. You've been completely equipped for every good work through the Word. In fact, in one time in the pastoral epistles, we even find that Paul himself did not always use miraculous gifts. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, he talks about a man who travels with him named Trophimus. And he says, Trophimus got sick and I left him behind at Miletum. Didn't heal him. Look at the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews is one of the final books of the New Testament that was written. And actually, it's very likely that after the book of Hebrews, only the Apostle John is still recording Scripture in the few letters that he wrote, and then, of course, Revelation. The Hebrews kind of opens with its "that was then, this is now" sort of theme. It opens with the words, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And so what the writer's saying is there's all those times and all those ways that God spoke in the past, but now, for a final time and a final way, God has spoken through his Son, Jesus. And of course, he confirmed the message of Jesus through miracles and signs, and confirmed the message of the apostles recording Scripture through those miracles and signs. And so we would reasonably expect, if that's the final time and the final way, then those miracles and signs have also stopped. Look at what he goes on to say in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So continuing in that was then, this is now theme, the writer of Hebrews is describing this great salvation, and he's describing the revelation of this salvation in three levels, essentially. There is the Lord in verse 3, who first began to speak it, right? He was sent to bring this great salvation. Then there are those who heard him, right? The apostles and the first Christians who would have been around the Lord. And at the end of verse 3, it describes them, and it says in verse 4 that God bore them witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and miraculous spiritual gifts. But then in verse 3, there is also us. The revelation of salvation came at first through Jesus, by those that heard Jesus, was confirmed by them, he says, was confirmed in them through miraculous spiritual gifts. And they were given to us. That confirmed message has been given to us. The us there would be the writer, those people who he's writing to. It would be modern Christians. They're available to us. So Jesus came as God's messenger, and God confirmed that message by miracles that he did. And the apostles continued that message as more revelation was given to them. And God confirmed that revelation with miracles. And now we have the revelation of Jesus and the apostles, and that revelation is confirmed by the miracles that they did, but it is also complete. And it is all we need. Look, as we continue through the book of Acts and we see wonders and signs and miraculous spiritual gifts, don't make the mistake of thinking that they have the benefit of some wonderful revelation of God that we're missing out on. The miraculous gifts were God's means of confirming his messengers. And today, we have that confirmed message in our hands. We're not missing anything. We are, Paul says, thoroughly furnished. We're totally equipped for every good work. There's no need for miraculous gifts today, unless there is more direct revelation that needs to be confirmed, someone be confirmed as God's messenger today. And so anyone who says, I have miraculous spiritual gifts, you better start writing down what they say and add the book of whoever their name is to Scripture, because that's what God does. Of course, we understand that person would be a heretic, so don't add them to Scripture. Just remember that just because miraculous spiritual gifts have stopped, it does not mean that miracles have stopped. The Son of God who ordered the storm to be silenced, he still commands the wind and the waves today. The Lord Jesus who healed the sick, he's the same Lord Jesus. He's the same great physician who invites us to come to the throne of God and find mercy to help in time of need. We could argue the greatest miracle in Scripture is those few times when some dead person is brought back to life. That miracle still happens today. Every time the Lord uses the gospel to bring a spiritually dead sinner to life and give them repentance and give them faith in Jesus and give them eternal life, that is a miracle as great as anything that we'll read in the book of Acts. And we still have that today. We're not missing anything. Thanks.